Well, I want to say hi to everybody in this room. I want to say hi to everybody at South City and San Jose and San Mateo and Mountain View and Cafe Saratoga. I hope you had a fabulous Easter. And just a huge thank you to, we had record numbers of volunteers and folks attending and people making real serious commitments to Christ. So it was terrific. Thank you for everybody who was a part of that. Now, we want to look this weekend at one of the more controversial, often misunderstood statements Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, this picture of a narrow gate touches on a real deep concern that a lot of thoughtful people have about religion and Christianity in particular. And the concern runs like this. Christianity calls certain beliefs wrong, and it calls certain behaviors immoral. Therefore, it impinges on human freedom by telling people what they must think and how they must live. Furthermore, Christians believe that they know absolute truth. And therefore, they believe that people who disagree with them are wrong. Not just wrong, but condemned before God. Again, lots of folks are concerned about this. The French Enlightenment thinker, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, wrote, "It is impossible to live at peace with those we regard as damned." And therefore, this concern goes, Christians must be intolerant to atheists or agnostics, people of other religions, even to other kinds of Christians, like Catholics versus Protestants, or liberals versus conservatives, or Presbyterians versus all kinds of folks. And instead, it's often thought that what humility requires is giving up claims to exclusive truth. Because if we affirm nobody really can claim to know what's true, that instead I have my truth and you have your truth, but nobody really knows, we're in no position to judge, that will lead to tolerance and to acceptance because nobody would call anybody else wrong. It is often thought that the narrow gate, the narrow way, lead to a narrow mind, to unthinking, irrational, blindly compliant to authority, intolerant bigots. And of course, it is very true that many of us who call ourselves Christians are often guilty of such things and have been in the past. Here's what's interesting. If you look really carefully, if you examine the life and teachings of this man Jesus, you notice what looks to our culture like a very strange paradox. On the one hand, Jesus makes statements that are outrageously, staggeringly exclusive in our eyes. He prayed one time, "This is eternal life, that people may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus says, there is a God, not just that. He is the true God, so other gods are false gods, not just that. He is the only true God. Most famously, Jesus says once, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Jesus did not present his teachings as optional suggestions for a better life. He claimed to know how things are. He claimed that what he said wasn't just wise, it was true. And he claimed that this truth mattered more than anything else in the world. And yet, this man who made claims that were staggeringly and breathtakingly exclusive, pursued relational connections with people that were breathtakingly and scandalously inclusive. He deliberately touched an untouchable leper. He allowed a known prostitute to bathe his feet with her hair. He commended a hated Roman centurion. He partied with despised tax collectors. I'll give you one very striking example of this inclusivity on Jesus' part, his relational inclusivity. He's approached once by 10 lepers. Some of them are Jewish, but at least one of them is a Samaritan. So they would have been an interfaith community, as we would put it. And Jesus heals them. And then he gives them this command, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Now, the reason for going to the priest was in that day, the priest was kind of like a doctor. They didn't really have doctors like we do. And a priest is the one that would give a leper a clean bill of health so that he or she could rejoin society. We would expect Jesus, after healing a group of lepers, to say, show yourself to the nearest priest, singular. But here he says priest. Why does he use the plural? Because Jewish lepers would go to Jewish priests, and the Samaritan leper would go to a Samaritan priest. In other words, Jesus does not say, now that I have healed you, you must all convert to my religion. He enters into a healing relationship with unclean, unorthodox, un-Jewish lepers, and then actually sends them to their own Samaritan priests to be pronounced clean. It's almost like Jesus thinks that a relationship with him is now transcending human religious categories. It's like the more narrow Jesus gets in his devotion to God, the more broad-minded he is in his love and reaching out to human beings. Now, his followers often miss this dynamic. The Barna Group is an outfit that does a lot of research around faith in our day, and they found that American culture is increasingly splintered and divided. Just talking with David Kinneman, who's the head of that research group recently. Most Americans indicate that they think it would be difficult to have a natural and normal conversation with minority groups who are different than them. That's one of the ways to measure people's broad-mindedness. They say they would find it difficult to have a natural, normal conversation with somebody in a minority group different than me, like a Muslim or an atheist or an evangelical or a member of the LGBTQ community or a Mormon or so. Now, the single group that has the hardest time having natural and normal conversations with minority groups are evangelical Christians. In fact, I found this kind of strange. Not only do evangelicals have the hardest time having normal, natural conversations with atheists or Muslims or people of a different sexual orientation, 28% of evangelicals say they have a hard time having a normal conversation with other evangelicals. By contrast, the longest conversation recorded in the Bible is between Jesus and a pagan Samaritan, five times married, now shacking up with a guy who's not even her husband, woman that no other rabbi likely would ever have gone near. In other words, when you look at Jesus and his followers today, by our own admission in research, the followers of the most inclusive man in human history have become the most excluding people in American society. Often, we are quite lax in our devotion to God, but relentlessly narrow-minded in our relationships and attitude towards people. Jesus, on the other hand, was relentlessly narrow in his devotion to God, but outrageously broad-minded in his relationships. Why is that? Why was he that way? Well, maybe he was just inconsistent. Maybe he was a nice guy, but not a real good thinker. Or, some have said, maybe these claims of Jesus' authority and religious convictions got made up by Paul and others and got retrofitted back into the gospel. Some people say that he was not that clear about his own identity and the exclusivity of his message. Or maybe, just maybe, the truth that Jesus taught actually explains the life that he led. Maybe the truth that he taught is not in tension with the life that he led. Maybe it explains it. Maybe the possibility of finding deep truth and offering broad tolerance are not mutually incompatible. Maybe they're mutually inextricable. This is a very important topic for our day, for our culture, for people who follow Jesus or are thinking about it. You will notice when you think about the topic of tolerance and narrowness, when we go through the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus does not command tolerance. Never says, be thou tolerant. Why is that? Well, tolerance has a kind of minimalist quality to it. It comes from a Latin word, tolerantia, which means to put up with or to endure. And that's not actually what the soul craves. when Nancy and I got married, Nancy did not say, I promise to tolerate you from this day forward, for richer or poorer, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, to put up with and endure you until death shall bring relief. Parents don't tuck their kids in at night. Good night, honey, sweet dreams. I tolerate you so much. When somebody has a birthday, we don't sing, I tolerate you, I tolerate you, I'm stuck with your existence, what else could I do? We don't sing that when it's somebody's birthday. Some of you are thinking that could be a very useful song. You are not made by God to be tolerated. You are made by God to be celebrated. And we all know this in our souls. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, tolerate your enemies. He doesn't say, put up with those who persecute you, let alone people who just think different. He doesn't say, and if you've been here through this series, you know about this because we've been studying this. He doesn't say, if you're offering your gift at an altar and you remember your brother or sister has something against you and you don't like him, you don't like how they believe or act, tolerate them. He doesn't say, if someone forces you to go with them 1 mile, put up with it. See, tolerance is a very good thing as far as it goes, but it doesn't go real far. Goes 1 mile, doesn't go two. Tolerance is better than intolerance, but tolerance is a pretty low bar, see. You can tolerate somebody without loving them, but you cannot love somebody intolerantly. And Jesus now is inviting us to live in a kingdom, a spiritual reality, the sphere of God's will, where the primary law is love because God is love. So love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Now love will certainly include the virtue of tolerance. It surely will. But see, that leads to the question, why should we practice tolerance? Tolerance itself, which is talked about a lot in our day, actually requires a foundation if it is going to be an enduring virtue. It needs a rationale. It needs to stand on something. Now, in our day, quite often, it's claimed that people who say that they could believe in absolute truth lead to hatred and war, that what we need is the practice of charity without the divisiveness of beliefs. We need the practice of charity, tolerance, and acceptance without the divisiveness of beliefs. But here's the deal. The claim that all people are equal in dignity, that all people are deserving of our tolerance, is itself a moral and spiritual belief. So where does that belief come from, that all people have dignity and deserve tolerance? Tolerance is built on the claim that every human being has dignity and has equal worth, and that is an absolute claim, that all people have that. And if you undermine it by saying there is no such thing as a claim to be able to know truth, you end up eroding the very ground on which the practice of tolerance stands. In other words, the cure for arrogance and intolerance, which are horrible sins and often infect the church as much or more than any place else. The cure for them is not that we should embrace uncertainty. Well, we don't really know. The cure is that we embrace humility. See, you can be right and humble. It's possible. You can be uncertain and arrogant. There's a quote about 100 years ago from a Christian writer that I love on this precise topic, G.K. Chesterton, and here's what he said. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition, that is, the will or pride, and has settled upon the organ of conviction, that is, the mind or confidence in logic or reason, the ability to know, where it was never meant to be. A person was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. That has been exactly reversed in our day. Now, we're all sure of ourselves. We're all confident in ourselves, but we're not confident. We're unsure that we can know anything. Chesterton said, we are on the road to producing a race of people too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. And in fact, Jesus taught that the greatest foundation for both tolerance and love resides in God and his kingdom. People should be prized because they are loved by God. people should be free because God gave them a will. God gave them a little kingdom where they're to exercise dominion. There's a Yale professor by the name of Miroslav Volf, and he writes that it's no accident the first government that actually separated church and state, broke them apart, and created religious freedom was founded in the colony of Rhode Island in the 1600s by a Baptist minister by the name of Roger Williams. This is what Roger Williams wrote. It is the will and command of God that since the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus, a permission of the most paganist, Jewish, Turkish, and anti-Christian consciences and worship be granted in all nations and countries. And they are only to be fought with that sword which is only in soul matters able to conquer, with the sword of God's Spirit, with the Word of God. In other words, you don't coerce somebody's worship at the point of a physical sword. The idea of freedom and worship and conscience didn't just appear out of thin air. Roger Williams said, it is because every human being is created equal and free in God's sight that forced worship, as he wrote, stinks in God's nostrils. And again with Roger Williams, we see this odd paradox that it's precisely the narrowness of his devotion to God that led to staggering broad-mindedness in the government, the society that he founded. And all of that brings us now to the narrow gate that Jesus is talking about in our text, which is so often misunderstood and so important, and to which we will be called in this series. The narrow gate is not narrow-mindedness. The narrow gate is not doctrinal correctness. It's not always being right and having everybody else be wrong. The narrow gate is not religious intolerance. The narrow gate is doing what Jesus said to do. The narrow gate is obeying. And that's another word that's gotten messed up. Obeying creatively, intelligently, joyfully, falteringly, with relaxed hands and ungritted teeth. Obeying the one who has thoroughly mastered life and death, the one who knows, obeying him in all things. That's the narrow gate. What's the broad gate? Well, the broad gate is just doing anything else. Broad gate is just doing anything else except seeking to obey him in all things. It is only in the narrow gate that we find freedom. See? Another time Jesus put it like this, if you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now those words, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, are inscribed on more university campuses in our country than any other saying. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But they do not often include the prior phrase, if you obey my teaching, then you really are my disciples, and you will know the truth, if you obey. See, in our day, we generally think that freedom is the opposite of having to obey anything. We usually think of freedom as the absence of restrictions, but it is not. When I was a child, one of our first pets was a goldfish. My sister, who is a great humanitarian, felt badly for that little fish being cooped up in a tiny fishbowl all day. So one day when my mom was in the other room, my sister liberated that fish. She took him out of his glass prison and set him on the carpet where he could breathe the fresh air of freedom and boldly go where no fish had gone before. Anybody want to guess what happened to that fish? Not a good thing. You don't even want to hear what happened to our pet turtle. Cyclops, you don't want to hear. Now, in order to be free to live, a fish must be restricted to water in order to be free to live. It's the fish's nature. Freedom is not the absence of restraint and restriction. Freedom is finding the right restriction. It is swimming in the moral and spiritual reality of God and his kingdom for which my little nature was made, your little nature was made. If you obey the teachings of Jesus, he says, you really are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, like water makes a fish free. And the issue that Jesus is pushing relentlessly from here to the end of this Sermon on the Mount, the greatest talk ever given, is this question: whose disciple will you be? Whose disciple will you be? The reason we're calling this series Deconstruction is that most people think in our day, even a lot of people in churches think the church exists to make Christians. And the Christians are people who believe the right things that you have to believe in order for a narrow-minded God to let you into heaven. And that idea has to get deconstructed. Because Jesus never called anybody to be a Christian. Look it up. But he called everybody to be his disciple. Prostitutes and tax collectors and Roman centurions and religious leaders, Samaritan lepers. And disciple was not a confusing or mysterious or even particularly religious term. A disciple is somebody who has committed themselves to be with another person to learn from them how to do something. You are somebody's disciple. That is to say, you have learned how to live from somebody. When a little baby is born, they have to learn how to talk and how to walk, how to read, and then how do you spend your time, and how will you spend your money, and how will you relate to others, and what is worth sacrificing yourself for? See, we all have to learn this. It's the nature of the human condition. Human beings are the kind of creatures who learn how to live by being disciples. Everybody is somebody's disciple. First of our parents, usually, and then maybe our teachers, and then maybe our peers, or maybe mentors, or often in our day, celebrities, or an online community. For better or for worse. On purpose or by drifting, for sure, you are somebody or somebody's disciple. You are. And in turn, the master that you become a disciple of will teach you a way of life. When my sister and I were growing up, we wanted to learn how to play the piano, so we became disciples of our piano teacher, Mrs. Beyer. Mrs. Beyer was very German. She was very strict. She made us time our practices. She made us use a metronome. She made my sister cut her fingernails short so they would not click on the keyboard. Mrs. Beyer was so intimidating. True story. At one point, she told my parents they needed to buy a more expensive piano for us to practice on. And my parents did it because Mrs. Beyer told them to. Barbie and I finally decided we did not want to be her disciples anymore. And we told my parents, I'll never forget this, my parents were so afraid of Mrs. Beyer, my dad paid me $5 to call Mrs. Beyer up and tell her we were quitting. That was over 45 years ago. And I'm still afraid she will show up at my house and make me play scales. To be someone's disciple means to choose to be with them, to learn from them, how to be like them in some way. And you are someone's disciple. And now you can evaluate the results of that discipleship in your life and perhaps choose a different master, perhaps a better master, perhaps one master above all. So see, when Jesus talks about the narrow way or the broad way, he's just talking about the way life is. It has nothing to do with narrow-mindedness or this kind of brittle, look at how right I can be. Life is this way. If you want the freedom to make great music, you will have to arrange your life around practicing and lessons and scales and study. If you want the freedom to play great football, you must arrange your life around weightlifting and drills and coaching and watching videotape. If you're an alcoholic and you want to be free for sobriety to not drink, then you must arrange your life around surrendering your will and going through the 12 steps and getting a sponsor and helping other people. Okay? The narrow way is that way of life through which you receive the power to live the vision. To play a piano or to play football or to be sober or to live like Jesus. The narrow way is simply the way that that vision requires you to arrange your life in order to receive power to do what it is that you have a vision for. The broad way is just do anything else around playing a piano or football or alcohol. The Broadway is just doing anything else. Particularly, it's just doing what you feel like doing, doing what everybody else does. Now, when Jesus says that many take the broad road and that few take the narrow road, he is not predicting how many people will end up in heaven. And for sure, he is not saying God will be happy if only a few make it there. God is not willing that any should perish. Jesus is simply noting that the broad way is the default mode of life. Generally, people tend to just drift through their life by habit and whatever they see going on around them. So this is the question. Have you become a disciple of Jesus? Have you gone through the narrow gate? That's the decision. Is living the way that Jesus would live if he were in your place your top priority? Or are you a disciple of money or security or addiction or your image? And this is so crucial. This is why we are here as a church. The next several weeks, we're just going to focus on exactly what does it mean to be a disciple. The urgency of Jesus' call takes up the entire end of the Sermon on the Mount. And then a few weeks from now, we're going to have an opportunity for anybody who wants to clearly and deeply commit themselves to being his disciple. That is to put obedience to Jesus above all else. And I just want to invite you to start thinking and praying about that now, because that day's coming. Then in the first weekend of May, we're going to baptize people. Jesus actually said the very first step for somebody who wants to be a disciple to take is to get baptized as a public expression of their commitment to him. And I've heard people say they don't want to get baptized because they'd be embarrassed for people to know they hadn't gotten baptized yet, or it would make them feel uncomfortable, or they don't want to get their hair wet in public. I want to promise you, for anybody who is bold enough to take that step, when you get baptized, every one of the rest of us will cheer you on like crazy. Won't we do that? Won't we not, for anybody who takes that step? What I want to leave you with today that you can practice this next week is the promise that if you go through the narrow gate and then you walk that road of obedience to him, which is the best road, you will not do it alone. That through the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus will be available to you in every moment through prayer, through the words of Scripture, through the least of these in whom Jesus is always pleasant, through a thought of whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pleasant, whatever is honorable. You will not be alone in the narrow way. My friend Danny is one of those people who is not easily satisfied, and therefore he has the most amazing experiences. He has flown a homemade plane over Alaska. I have jumped off a cliff with Danny to go hang gliding. I have seen him climb up Half Dome off season, hanging onto a rope when he did not know whether the rope was tethered to anything or not. One time he went spelunking in a cave. His friend told him there was an inner chamber with a pool of great beauty, but you could only get there by a very narrow way. And Danny being Danny said, sure, I'm up for it. So they started walking through the narrow way. After a while, the ceiling got lower and lower, and Danny had to crouch down. It kept getting lower. He had to get on his knees. It kept getting lower. He had to crawl. It kept getting lower. He had to get on his stomach. Eventually, it got so constricted. My palms got sweaty with Danny telling me this story. This is a cave, pitch black. That little tunnel is so constricted, he had to lay flat on his back and then exhale and then scoot a few inches, and then he could take in another breath. That's the only way he could move. Why would Danny do this? It's because there's something wrong with Danny. As they say in the South, the cheese has come off the cracker. I don't know why he did it. I'll tell you how. He told me the only way he made it was he had a friend that knew the way, and that friend just kept saying, keep listening to me, Danny. Don't think about the dark. Don't think about the cave. Don't think about the fear. Just listen to my voice. Just do what I tell you to do. Just keep going, and we will get there. And they did. And you have a friend. You can. In the cave, in the dark, when you're scared, and you can hardly breathe. And I know some of you are there right now. I know. You're not alone. You're maybe least alone, when you feel most alone. He is there, this Jesus, in the darkness and the fear, whispering to you, don't give up. It'll be okay. I'm with you. So this week, if you're thinking about becoming his disciple, listen to his voice. When you get up and when you go to bed, when you go to work and when you come home, when you have a problem and when you're filled with joy. This week, get a Bible out and read the words of the Sermon on the Mount and ask God, God, would you speak to me? And anytime you think of it, just practice doing what he said to do. Learn not just to obey him, but to revel in the thought of obeying him. To think that maybe obeying him with his help is in fact the greatest opportunity I'll ever know in my life. Make your fundamental identity that you are a disciple of this man. Be utterly narrow in your devotion to him. And then incredibly broad-minded in your interactions and acceptance and love and conversations and tolerance and celebration of people radically different than you. And remember, when you go through that gate, no matter how narrow the path, no matter how dark the cave, you are never alone. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray particularly that you will help us to understand these words of Jesus, because they are odd in our day, I know. I pray for me and for everybody listening who has this desire, God, that we would want Jesus in his life, that we would prize that narrow gate above all else. Forgive us, God, and help us not to become narrow-minded in it, not to become just intolerant. We got to be right. Kind of people that you don't want us to be. And then in particular right now, God, I pray for everybody who's in a cave. Maybe it's their health. Maybe it's a kid they love they had to let go of, or have something going on that's so painful. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe they're caught in shame or hurt or whatever the cave is. God, just keep whispering now. You're not alone. You're not alone. You're not alone. You're not alone. You're never alone. Don't stop. We pray this together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.